Psalm 139. Hear the words of David as he writes these words from Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Thanks, Al, for reading that for us tonight. Yeah, it's approaching the last sermon, and I asked Alistair, Al, what do you want me to preach on? And he said, oh, you can preach on anything. So I thought, well, that's really difficult because there's a lot of passages in the Bible I find very important. But then I thought Psalm 139 was one that really resonated with me through various stages of my life. It's probably the first, maybe not the first, the second scripture, because I think everyone learns John 3:16 first. Second scripture that I learned off by heart because it really struck me. It's just such a beautiful and awesome psalm. So it's a great privilege for me to be able to preach it, and it's a great honor for me to be able to do that with you all tonight. As we've been journeying together through God's Word for these past 4 years that you've put up with me. I'm going to pray and we're going to look at God's Word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our prayer tonight is that you would search us, that you would know us, that you would test our hearts, and that you would lead us in the way everlasting. Amen. So there are two kinds of travelers, or there's two kinds of people in this world. There are balcony sitters, and there are travelers. Go with me on this. The balconiers, they sit on their balcony alongside the road as they watch travelers coming past. They overhear their conversations, and occasionally they chat to them. But the balconiers are high and aloof, and look down on the travelers, and they sometimes comment critically on the way the traveler should walk. Many times they discuss the road with them and the questions that they have to face. They talk about things like, how can a road exist and lead to anywhere? What might be seen on distant points? And so forth and so on. Their knowledge is theoretical. The travelers, however, face many different problems. Now, although they have the same theological angle, their problems are essentially practical. Problems of which way to go, how to make it, problems which require not just comprehension, but decision and action too. Balconiers and travelers may think over the same area, yet their problems differ. Those are the words by John McKay in his preface to Christian Theology, where he describes two different types of ways you can think about God. You could think of him as a subject, and as the balconier, you look from above, and you look at these great doctrines and think, oh, that's interesting, and that's very nice, and oh, that's fascinating. Or you could be a traveler on the road, having to deal with the great practicalities of who God is and what that means for how we live. And as we come to Psalm 139, there are great truths that we learn about God from these verses. Incredible truths. But David never divorces his theology from his life. And if there's one thing that I don't want you to do and I don't want myself to do, is to do that, to divorce our theology from the way that we live. And I think Psalm 139 shows us a good way in reflecting on God and at the same time living with him in a relationship. So let's have a look at this beautiful psalm together. And I think the first thing we see, if you look in the first six verses, is that God's the all-knowing God. He's the God who knows everything. It's what theologians have termed God's omniscience, which is just a fancy way of saying God knows everything. As Ray Gilear put it, God's the great know-it-all. He knows it all. He knows everything. But what exactly is David reflecting on here in God's knowledge? Well, it's not God's knowledge of history or science or mathematics or creation even. What amazes David and what he is in awe of about God is God's intimate knowledge about himself. His intimate knowledge about himself. God knows everything about David. Have a look at the first three verses. He says there, O Lord, you searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down, and you are familiar with all my ways. That word perceived in verse 2 can also be, it actually goes a very interesting picture language of in the Hebrew, of a man, a farmer, who sifts through wheat, sort of winnowing wheat. That's what David says God is like with our thoughts. He sifts through them as though, as easily as a farmer sifts through weeds. That's how God knows our thoughts. He knows everything about us. Every thought that we have, nothing's hidden from him. Everything's exposed before him. In fact, the entirety of our being is laid bare before the Lord God. Look at verse 4. He says there, before word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. I can't help but think of Jesus' words, where he says that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. In other words, what's Jesus saying? What's God saying? David's saying God knows our hearts even before we say what we want to say. And even if we don't say these words, God knows. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. He knows our motivations. His knowledge covers us completely. Covers every person who's ever lived or ever will live. Covers you, who you are now, who you will be in the future. His knowledge, everything is covered. Nothing's hidden from him. It's incredible. Think of it maybe like a computer. I mean, we have some pretty fancy computers nowadays that can store quite a lot of memory and quite a lot of data on it. Well, you know what's on God's hard drive? It's the universe. And that's just the measurable side of it. He is infinite in knowledge. In fact, David quickly says his knowledge is wonderfully incomprehensible. Look at verse 6. Such knowledge, he says, is too wonderful for me. Too lofty. I cannot attain it. I cannot attain it. It's the kind of God we deal with. It's the kind of God we deal with. Now, what's so amazing, I find, is not just the extent of God's knowledge, but the intimacy of it. To know one's thoughts. Because God's not like a computer. He's not just some cosmic storage device. You know, sort of plugs into you and says, okay, Alistair, what are you thinking? Okay, unplug. Who's next? That's not what he's like. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. the triune God, the God who is love, the God who relates, the God who not just knows things about you, but is intimately involved in your life. He knows you better than you know yourselves. He knows us better than we know ourselves. I was just thinking about it. Even the closest relationships that we're able to share on earth pale in comparison to God's knowledge of us. I mean, do you realize that? Ask any married person. Ask me if you want. I've only been married 3 years, coming on 3 years now. I'm still learning things about Tara. But ask any married person and they'll tell you. They're still learning things. Or any friendship that you have with one. You're still learning things all the time. Constantly our knowledge of one another is growing. And yet God, he doesn't need to do that. He just knows fully, comprehensively. Now what's the point? Well, the point is that God gets you more than you realize. He gets you more than you realize. He understands you. He not only knows about you, he knows you. He understands you. And he, in spite of all this knowledge, chooses to share a relationship with us. And look at verse 5. He hems me in behind and before, and he's laid his hand upon me. Sort of the picture there of a mother hen gathering all her chicks under the wings. That's the kind of picture you get of God, gathering us under his wings. And he lays his hands upon us. He knows us. He wants to share a relationship with us. He knows all our thoughts, all our actions, all our secrets. Things you do in the darkness, he knows. And in spite of all that, still he chooses to share a relationship with us. During Christianity Explored, one of the illustrations that's used is if your life was to be displayed on television for everyone to see, how much editing would you want to do? God knows everything. And yet he chooses to love us. And yet he chooses us. That's incredible. And we're in no safer hands than in the Lord God. Now obviously, if that is the case, you might be getting a little bit uncomfortable, and I wouldn't blame you. I know David is, because he goes from thinking about God's great thoughts about him and how God knows everything about him to trying to run away. I don't know if you noticed that. He tries to get away from God. I mean, what would anyone do when they find themselves naked in public? I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but what's your natural reaction? Run and hide. Cover myself. Get out of there. And that's exactly what David theoretically tries to do. He starts to reason. He thinks, okay, well, if God knows everything about me, then that's pretty scary. How can I get away from this God? Is it possible? And so he sets up a number of scenarios for us. But let's have a look at verses 7 to 12. He says there, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. See? You know, this idea of trying to run from God is as old as Genesis 3. It's as old as the fall. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, what was their reaction when they heard God's footsteps in the garden? Come, Eve, let's get under this bush. God's here. Try to hide. And that's a natural reaction that we have in the presence of a holy God. We try and hide. So David says, well, let's try and think. Maybe there are places we can go where God isn't. How about the heavens? Let's go into the heavens. Maybe God won't be there. Now, he's either meaning heaven, which maybe not, because God is there. Or he's meaning the heavens as in the cosmos, the planets and the stars. And what he's saying is, you know, if you were to get the most high-tech spaceship and launch it into space on a mission that's not coming back, and you went to the furthest reaches of our galaxies, you would not escape the presence of God. That's what he's saying. The heavens, you are there. Okay, well, fine. How about let's go the depths of the earth? The depths. And David probably has in mind the grave, death. Maybe we can escape God in death. Maybe that's a possibility. Until you get to the New Testament and you find Jesus going to the grave on our behalf and dying and raising back to life and conquering death. And you find, no, God's presence is even in death. Even in the face of death, you don't escape the Lord God. Now, he might also be meaning hell, which is also a very plausible possibility. Maybe we escape God in hell. But no, God's presence is in hell as well. Just not his fellowship. His wrath and his justice is what you experience in hell. So even there, you don't escape God. Oh, well, okay, well, maybe if we travel far enough around the world, if we travel and we rise the wings of the dawn and we settle on the far side of the sea, that would have been the west for the Israelites. But in our context, if we took a plane and we took a trip to Hawaii, God would be there as well. And Hawaii, I think, is the furthest plane flight you can get from here, just by the way. That's like the other side of the earth. God's there as well. So no height, no depth, no distance can separate us from God. Okay. If we can't run, then maybe we can hide, right? Maybe we can hide. How about the darkness? Let's hide in the darkness. Everything that we do, all those evil deeds, we'll do that in the dark. Maybe God won't see. And David says, oh, well, hang on a second. Who made the darkness? God himself. The darkness is as light to him. Nothing is hidden from him. You can go, the point is, you can't go anywhere where God is not. His presence is everywhere. Now, you may feel the sting of condemnation, but that's not really David's intention here. He's not trying to get you to feel guilty. David actually wants to comfort us with the doctrine of God's presence, his omnipresence. Because there are times where we may feel alone, where we may feel unloved, where we may feel like God has deserted us, where we're going through suffering. And we see that there's no end to us, or it feels as though there's no end to us, and perhaps God has left us. Or perhaps we are at the door of death, in a state of helplessness. And we think perhaps God has now abandoned us. David is saying that is absolutely not true. Maybe Paul was thinking about these verses where he, when he penned Romans 8, 38 and 39, says this, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And no greater display of God's presence was seen when Jesus became the God-man, dwelt among us, died for us, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and gave us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee sealing our inheritance. God is present with his believers wherever they go. There's nowhere you can run from him. There's nowhere you can hide. And he comforts us with his presence. Now, it's in this sort of frame of mind that David begins to think, well, maybe, when, at what stage did God really begin his work in me then? If God's the all-knowing God, he's the all-present God, then at what stage did God take an interest in my life? When did that start? And for that, he goes to his mother's womb. And we see there that God's the all-creative God. God was at work even when we were being conceived. Derek Kidner, he puts it well. He says it like this: God not only sees the invisible and penetrates the inaccessible, but is operative there, the author of every detail of our being. Every detail of our beings. Even in our mother's womb, God's thought was with us. Just think of that. I mean, that's incredible. That means God left nothing to chance. He risked nothing for us. How great are God's thoughts of us? As a skillful weaver, he wove the very fabric of our beings together. Listen to these words. David says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts of me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. I don't even know how you begin to measure how many grains of sand there are in the world. And that's no lie. I mean, if you've ever looked at the human body, you'll know God really has given us that much thought. That's how intricately and how interested and invested in our lives our God is. And it's interesting how David, he began this psalm thinking about how naked his thoughts were before God, to considering how innumerable God's thoughts are of him. You see that there? They outnumber the grains of sand. The point is, God's more infinitely committed to us than we could ever be to him. That's how great our God is. He's more infinitely committed to us than we could ever be of him. Even in our mother's wombs, God is at work. We are literally his masterpieces, his workmanship, fearfully and wonderfully made. Which means, with God, there are no accidents. You realize that? God doesn't make accidents. Which is why abortion is such a terrible thing, if you think about it. It's a terrible practice, because it takes away the creative work of God. Regardless of the situation, or how terrible or traumatic the conception of a child may have been, God created that person. God knows them. God's made them. Who are we to take their lives? We, if you really think about it, we're only stewards of our own bodies. They're on loan to us. We're called to look after them. But they're God's. They're God's. In fact, God has invested so much thought into us that he's already mapped out all the days of our lives. All the days, our days, were written in his book before one of them came to be. Now, I know some people have a problem with these verses, the fact that God can have such knowledge about them, that he can have such control. But the reality is, God's knowledge is there to lead us to worship. Would you really want to serve a God who isn't in absolute control over your life, who didn't know the ins and outs of your person and your being? Would you really want to worship a God? Would that person be God? This is the God we serve. All the days ordained for us were written in his book before one of them came to be. God's committed to us. And it shows in how God has planned out our lives. He's committed and he's in complete control and care. And it seems that David has more than just the days of this life in mind. When you look at verse 18, he says, "When I awake, I am still with you." It's quite a curious verse. Have you read that? It's like, well, was he sleeping while he said the psalm? Was he maybe praying and then he fell asleep and, oh, well, you're still with me, I'm going to carry on praying. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, if you have a look and if you consider at least the verses that came before where he speaks about going into the grave or into the depths of the earth, it seems that what David has in mind is a resurrection. A resurrection. When I awake, I am still with you. All the days, not just this life, but our eternal life, are mapped out before God. Such is God's knowledge. Such is God's care. Such is God's commitment to his people. Isn't that incredible? It's astounding. The point is, God is eternally committed to his people. Which is why, as David thinks so highly of God and knows God, wants to know God so intimately, he reacts so strongly to those who would rebel against the Lord. Here we have the all-knowing God, the God who is always present, who knows all our thoughts and all our actions, who's made and designed us and created us for his purposes and for his intentions, and then mankind chooses to rebel against this God. Says, we're God, and we're going to live the way that we choose. We'll reject God's rule, and we'll live life the way we please. And you understand then that as you've been thinking about these verses with David, that David reacts the way that he does. He reacts with a jealous desire for God's glory. Because God's the all-glorious God. We're really robbing God of what is His when we turn our backs to Him. And that's why he says in these verses, "If only you would slay the wicked away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." Those are strong words. Those are strong words. But such is David's jealousy for God's glory. If only we were the same. Such is David's jealousy for God's honor, that anyone should turn and not worship the Lord God for who he is. Now, at first glance, look, those words do seem harsh, and you can't take them directly from the psalm and now apply them into your life and say, well, I'm allowed to hate my enemies, because that's what David's saying here. That's not what David's saying. You've got to remember the theological context. David was still living in the Old Covenant, where Israel's enemies literally were God's enemies. Israel was God's holy people, a people belonging to God, a holy priesthood, a holy nation. They had been set aside, and David was their king. So any nation who opposed the Israelites was really opposing God's people. And so that's why David says what he says about God's enemies, about his enemies, that they are God haters. And that's why he's allowed to, in these verses, say what he says. So he's not saying, yes, you're allowed to hate your enemies. That's not what he's saying. Because when we come to the New Testament, we join the New Covenant, where our enemies are redefined. At one level, we're actually all enemies of God because of our sin. So we first got to get that out of the way. But when Christ died, he came to defeat the enemies of sin and death, of the world and of the devil. Those are the enemies that he conquers. It's no longer the nations. The gospel is for everyone, for all who believe, because of what Christ has done. Christ conquers the real enemies. And so we're not called to hate our enemies. We're called to hate the sin, but love the person. And so our enemies are redefined. We're called to hate our enemies, but to love the person. But that doesn't mean that these verses are no longer relevant. If anyone does reject God, then what David says is absolutely true. God will do this to them. God will act in judgment against them. You know, it's almost as though Jesus, speaking through David, were saying these things to his enemies. And that's true, because Revelation chapter 6 tells us that there will be a judgment day, a day where God does judge all those who oppose him, all those who do not turn to him, and who rebelliously remain in their rebellion. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 and 17 says this: "When the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" See that? Now, they'd say it's better that a mountain fall on us than we have to face the wrath of God. And so David jealously defends God's holiness, jealously defends God's glory. As God himself has said in another place, in Isaiah. Let me just find it. Well, the glory is mine. No, I can't find it now. I've lost my place, sorry. But basically along the lines of, the glory is mine, I will give it to no other. God will not share his glory with anyone else. It's his. It's his and his alone. And David defends that. So the question we do have to ask ourselves then is, whose side are we on? Who are we jealous for? Who are we living for? Who are we giving our lives to? Is it the Lord God? Are we passionate? Are we living with Him, serving Him, engaged with Him in prayer? Or do we put Him off? Are we apathetic? Have we rejected Him? See, when you come to the end of a psalm like this, even though David is calling God's judgment on his enemies, he's also led to confession. He doesn't see himself as above his own sin. Look at those final words where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." You know, perhaps you've heard these great truths tonight and you've heard them before and they're just sort of water off a duck's back. I'd encourage you to reflect on them and to pray David's prayer. But maybe you don't know God and this is the first time that you've heard these things. Consider the greatness of God. Realize that you are not in control and trust in Him. I heard the other day that when you get older, much older, I don't want too old, but when you get much older, you realize that you're not independent because you're relying on your sons or your daughters to look after you and you've got the retirement home. But your whole life, it takes you, you go from dependence to independence of sorts where you think you're independent back to dependence. And what you realize is that you were never independent. You were always dependent. That's what we need to realize ourselves. We are always dependent on God. God is always in control. And we have the illusion of control. But it's never ours. And so I'm encouraging you and I'm asking you tonight to trust in this God, this great God who knows your heart, He knows your thoughts, He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're going to do. And He still chooses to love and accept you as a son. But also consider carefully then these last words that David points out. That God will come to judge. There will be a day where He will do to His enemies what David asks. And I pray that that is not you. See, the great truth is if we do confess our sins to God, He does forgive us and He purifies us from all our righteousness. And as Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 34 says, God will remember our sins no more. And isn't that a wonderful thing where you've got a God who knows everything and then He chooses to remember your sins no more? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, who can stand in the presence of this holy and awesome God that You are? And these are just some thoughts that David had of You. Ah, Heavenly Father, I ask and I pray that these great truths would sink deeply into our hearts. That we would not only hear them as truths, but that we would seek to live them out. That we'd seek to put into practice faith, trusting in You, the God who knows all things, the God who understands. Won't You please search us tonight? Won't You please test our hearts? Won't You please help us to know You? And won't You please lead us in the way everlasting, in the way of our Lord Jesus Christ? And we ask and we pray this in Your great name. Amen.